Let's turn this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Picking up where we stopped about a month ago. At 11 o'clock, I'll take maybe 3 or 4 minutes and tell you about some of the things that took place on the 2 or 3 trips. But this morning, let's go ahead and look at chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians. We're really coming into a good place to have broken off the book, because we're coming into chapter 4. And chapter 4 of Ephesians deals with Christian practice. Chapter 4, verse 1 through the end of chapter 6, almost the end of chapter 6, verse 20. Actually, verses 21 through 24 are a conclusion to the book, but basically Christian practice. The important thing beginning with chapter 4 is to note Paul's typical use of the word therefore. Therefore is a Pauline hinge. For the two parts of every letter he writes. Therefore is the Pauline hinge for the two parts of every letter he writes. And the word therefore is called a hinge because it actually means in the light of. It's an inferential particle. In the light of what has been said so far. And it means, in the light of what has been said, one, do this. Two, think this. It introduces either action or mental attitude. And coming into the last part of the book, we have this hinge. It's done in Colossians. Colossians has the therefore hinge in the middle. Ephesians, as we're looking at, has the therefore hinge. Romans has it. Galatians has it. This is all of Paul's book. And what it does is do this. It links duty and doctrine. It links doctrine and duty. It says, if we believe certain things, then that makes incumbent certain duties. Paul always brings things to a conclusion. Paul never leaves things up in the air. He never says, here's the truth, now you decide what to do with it. He says, here's the truth, all truth has moral obligation. And that is very, very important. That's the underlying thought. All truth has moral obligation connected with it. And therefore, if you go to any of Paul's letters and you are looking for a command to act this way, to do this, to be this, you could always, if you have no idea which one of Paul's letters that particular command is in, one thing you can do, go to every one of them, cut out the first half of the book and start with the therefore in the last half of the book, and that's where you find the command. So not only does truth have moral obligation, but the other implication is simply this, is doctrine does not only carry obligation, but doctrine is the foundation of conduct. That's where it rests. And that simply means that in all of Paul's letters, he says this, I want your conduct to be intelligent. Paul would never, never, never say, do this because I said so. Paul would always say, do this because it is the logical outcome of your belief system. And again, we repeat, this is the reason for committal to expository teaching of the Word of God. That's why we're studying the book of Ephesians, to develop a belief system on which Christian conduct can be built. And much misses this, and much Christian conduct lacks because we do not have the foundation of being mentally convinced that this is true and this is true, and because of that, here's the way we ought to act. Paul always does that. It is never a random command. It is always a command based on solid teaching, and that's why in Paul's writings that the order is never duty then doctrine. It's always doctrine then duty. Now, it is true, many believers who have good doctrine do not have good conduct. That's wrong. It's as wrong as to have conduct without doctrine. But both ought to be the case. And therefore, the reason for looking at God's Word this morning is to have conduct affected in a definite way. So we begin then with, therefore, the Pauline hinge. And notice how verse 1 begins with that, where Paul says, I therefore, in the light of all that I've said and taught, in light of the doctrine that's been propounded, entreat you to walk. And notice, entreat you to walk brings us immediately into the area of duty. The second point of introduction is to note that the metaphor that is through all of Paul's literature, the metaphor for conduct is walk. Metaphor for service is run. Metaphor for conduct is walk. And walk simply means carry on your life. And I take it the idea that walk is a good metaphor is because, remember, it is comprehensive. It's the most significant thing, really, that we do. You can't move in life without walking. I think we illustrated previously, if you're going to cook dinner, you have to walk into the kitchen. You walk into the kitchen, you walk to the refrigerator. You take food out, you walk to the counter, you wash it off. You walk from the counter to the stove. And basically, preparation of it is a bunch of walking. That's the foundation of it. You move from one place to another. You go in, you get the dishes down, you set the table, and it's all walk, walk, walk as you carry on your activities. So it's comprehensive, and it is a matter of a step-by-step. It is also slow. And when we talk about walk, we're very careful with that metaphor, because if you start to walk and there's a point at which walking, if you do it too fast, you're breaking into a run. And we change vocabulary words entirely when the walking becomes too fast. Or if your feet leave the ground for a long time, both of them, then we change vocabulary words again and you just jumped or you leap or something of that sort. So walking is comprehensive. It is slow. The Christian life is not a matter of fireworks. It's a matter of slow, one foot in front of another, walking in the Christian life. Now, coming into that then, Paul begins in chapter 4, verse 1, by talking about the uniqueness of Christian conduct. The uniqueness of Christian conduct. 4, 1 through 6. And it begins with the basic guiding principle for a Christian's conduct. And when we look at the guiding principle, I mean to set that as over against specific items. We'll have guiding principle, 4.1, and then in 4.2, specific orders or specific items. And let's see that breakdown. Notice how verse 1, and look at it in terms of a general principle. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk. And notice this is not really specific. It's pretty general. Walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That's essentially saying live like your Christian calling. And it's a general principle. But notice with verse 2, the general principle breaks out into specific items. With all, and item 1, humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, and so forth. And that continues down through verse 6. And then we'll begin, I hope, next hour with verse 7. Because verse 7 down through verse 16 is the... I try not to say that often because we live in a day when we love to get quick answers. And we love to say, here are three steps to success. Well, you know how really ridiculous that is, because they're not three. They're probably about 333 plus 333 more. There are many items, and you have to be careful in any area. Be careful when someone comes along and says, this is the key to the Christian life, because there is no key to the Christian life. If someone says Bible study is the key to the Christian life, that's not true. That's a key. Because if we say that, then what about prayer? What about other things that are relationship with others? What about spiritual gifts? What part does that have? And so there are all kinds of facets. Now, having said, be careful whenever you listen to a speaker or teacher saying, this is the key to, or here are five steps to. Be careful and doubt them when they say that. Having laid all of that foundation, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 through 16, is the key to functioning in the Christian life. And I really don't mean that, but the point I'm trying to make is we're going to be looking at a tremendously important thing, because the whole flow chart, let's put it that way, the whole flow chart, the whole organizational chart of the way a church or the church everywhere ought to operate and function is in this passage. And it tells just exactly how we get to a very important point. If you look down to verse 13, it says, all of these things are to be done that he's listed in 7, 8, 9, and 10. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And here is an important phrase, to a mature man. So the whole theme is, how does God use men, and what is God's method for maturity? How do believers get to maturity? And that is essential. And there's a method, there's a flow chart, and we'll almost put it down that way. We will show the way the church is to be built, coming off of Ephesians 4. There's a way it's to be done. It's specific. It is important. Nobody does it, but that's not the point. The point is, here it is, and here is the prescription for that, and we'll be in next hour to an extremely important passage, Ephesians 4, 7, and we'll probably get today down as far as verse 12. But coming into that, he is talking about Christian conduct, the guiding principle, chapter 4, verse 1. Walk is his favorite metaphor. Now, the minute he says, I want you to conduct yourself, conduct has to have a standard. Conduct yourself in what way? What are the standards? What are the norms for conduct? Well, if you look at verse 1, that's all wrapped up in a very colorful little Greek word. Walk in a manner worthy. The word worthy is axios, and I put the Greek word out because it is so important. The word is axios, and it means literally to bring up the other beam. To bring up the other beam. Now, you see, what in the world does that have to do with it? Verse 1, when he says, walk in a manner that brings up the other beam. Well, for that, we need to recognize that he's talking about scales. And I can't draw, but so why do I try? Okay. This kind of scales, and I don't know how to hook the plates or the containers onto it, but here's the thing that goes in the middle of a beam. What, the fulcrum? Fulcrum. Here's the fulcrum, the stand, and the two beams coming down, and attached to the beams are bowls. And if you were going to apply this word literally, a grocer, for example, might place a 5-pound weight over on this side. And when he puts it in this side, one beam goes down and the other beam goes up. And when he takes action and puts grain or whatever he's going to put over here, the word is axios. He is going to put weight over here that will bring the other beam up. And therefore, It's bring up the other beam to balance. So that over here, you'd match it with 5 pounds of something else. 5 pounds of weight, 5 pounds of goods over here. And when Paul begins Ephesians chapter 4, talking about the Christian life, he says, let me give you a principle. And the principle is this. I have given you 3 chapters of doctrine. Now, bring the beam up with duty that balances doctrine. And so the theme then of chapter 4, verse 1 is a principle. Live in a way whereby duty enhances, balances out, is appropriate to, fits in with good doctrine. And the good doctrine is explained of the calling with which you have been called. And the calling to which the believer has been called has been Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3. All the things that are involved in it, we're in one body, we're part of the church. He has done great things for us. We're redeemed, we're chosen, we're His. All of these things. And he says, you've been chosen, chapter 1. And we had many, many items, and we can just relate them across the board. He begins, remember, by blessing the Father, saying, just as He chose us. And chapter 4 is saying, since you're chosen, that's your doctrine, live like it. And talks about how He lavished on us knowledge of His will, how that He redeemed us in verse 14. And all of these things that are listed in 1 through 3, and He's now saying, balance it out. And the fulcrum is what? The word therefore. Right there in the middle of the diagram, the therefore. And again, this is not just Ephesians. This is every book that Paul writes. That's the always the way he does it. And you may have perhaps been exposed to the type of thing that has had no balance. Perhaps you've been exhorted to be a good boy, be a good girl, do this, do that. Give us money, give us this, give us that. And that's been the extent of your experience with the church. That's too bad. Because the church ought to furnish a belief system whereby you will see it logical. You'll say, that's right, I agree with you. As we've said before, Paul, had he had children, would never say, it's 9 o'clock, it's time for bed. Oh, he would say that. But he would have taught the doctrine of sleep and the need for rest for 30 minutes. And then after he gave all of the solid reasons, then the conclusion that it's time for you to go to bed would have been illogical. And he would say, therefore, in the light of what you know. Notice that is simply saying in Paul's letters, Christianity is intended to be intelligent. It's not an emotional kick. It is God saying, let me appeal to your thought process. Let me teach you what is truth. And then, after I've taught you, then I'll expect you to conduct yourself in a proper way. And there's nothing more beautiful than duty that is based on a solid understanding. I really know this is right. I'm not under a compulsion that if I don't do what's right, that thunder will clap and God will strike me dead. It's the idea that I really see it. This duty really makes sense in the light of the system which I believe and the truth what I believe. And that, again, is the case for study of the Word of God in the local church. And we're going to get down to verse 7 and following. And he's going to say, I have a system. I've got a flow chart. I've got a way that this comes about. And when you have that balance, then you will have what we come to, he or she is there at that point, because his doctrine, his duty are balanced out. Now, that is the whole theory and teaching. But in practice, when do we arrive at this? Do we have any volunteers this morning who will raise their hand and say, I am happy to say I'm a mature person. My duty matches my doctrine. Watch me for a week. And the moment we get realistic about that, we know that that our duty does not match our doctrine, and that means we've got a lot of growing to do, and that means to grow, let's start getting some nutrition, and here's the nutrition. And we're feeding at this point on Ephesians chapter 4. So there's the guiding principle of matching doctrine with conduct. And so guiding principle, then he moves to specific items. chapter 4, verse 2. And that proceeds down through verse 6. See, the guiding principle, it's very interesting because doesn't it leave a lot of room for your judgment? Suppose you do not know how to conduct yourself and you go to God's Word and there's no specific instruction. Are you left without something to guide you? No. You simply say, okay, I have three options. The Word of God has not forbidden number one, number two, number three. I can't find any instructions specifically about this item or this particular item. Therefore, I will go back to the guiding principle and will say this. Here is what I believe. I'm redeemed. I belong to Christ. I'm chosen. I'm His. Which course of action, one, two, or three, best balances out good doctrine? Which fits? And that's up to your judgment. And that means the Christian life is not a thoughtless life. It's one that's intelligent. And it may be true that you look at those three things and you say, well, I don't know how any of them relate to doctrine. And the reason may be that you don't know any doctrine. That's a possibility, remote, but that's very real possibility. But that's the purpose of all of this, so we can bring it into bearing in practice. Specific items, 2 through 6. And let me begin verse 2. And it's hard. I tried to think, how do we teach verse 2? You say, well, it shouldn't be hard. It's really hard. Let me do it to you and get your reaction. And I would say to you, it is the revealed will of God that before noon today, you murder your best friend. Now, I'd have to do a lot of convincing or arguing to make that point. I don't know, in the day in which we live, someone would probably buy it. But I hope you would resist that. I would have a difficult time teaching you that it is the will of God for you to go out this morning and murder your best friend. Because you know that's not right. You know it contradicts everything that you thought, not only from biblical thought, from human thought also. Now, that's the way verse 2 came on to the readers. Because the word that is translated humility in all of their thinking was a number one vice. All bad. Because the word humility, again to show some of the shock, this particular word for humility is used by no Greek writer prior to the New Testament. Because in Greek, in their thought, the attitude was very simply this. The right attitude was the attitude of self-assertion. Self-assertion is the real man. And therefore, the Greek mind came on and humility was repugnant. Self-assertion, I mean this. I am good. And I want you to understand that. I am great. I am talented. I have ability. They had a word for it and it was a virtue. It's the word megas, which you recognize, great. And the word soul, great soul. I am great. And that was the virtue. To say anything that implied humility was not a virtue. It could be illustrated by what's his name on the talk show? Rush. I do this program with half my brain tied behind my back just to make it fair. And in Greek thought, that is a great, great virtue. That is there. And that was the thought. The clash, utter clash of Christianity that just went in the face of every thought was, no, self-sacrifice is the real man. Total contrast. Self-sacrifice. is the real man. And that was just 180 degrees opposite to what the thinking of the Greeks really was, because it was totally different. We can see it dramatically. John 13. To the Greeks, their thought, self-assertion was power. To the Christian, self-sacrifice is power. Now, just to show that even someone under the influence of the teaching of Jesus had a real hard time with that. And I read this because it is so dramatic. The context is the Last Supper. And in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he come forth from God and was going back to God. And again, this is just filled with dramatic. Picture the disciples now reclining at supper. And in the middle of everything, verse 4, and measure every action now and use your imagination. Keep in mind, nobody said a word. Nothing is spoken in verses 4, 5, 6, until we get to verse 7. So verse 4, Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garments. And obviously the thought somewhere along there, perhaps even when he rose, began to be, what's he doing? Where's he going? He gets up. What's he doing? Nobody says a word. Laid aside his garments, his outer garments, took a towel, girded himself, put it around his waist. Obviously he's going to do something. Nobody says, what are you doing? They're just, it's probably the kind of silence you could hear. Then he poured water into the basin. And if you've been silent up to this point, can't you hear that? The water going into the basin would make a little noise. And he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter. And Simon Peter, though he had been taught by the Lord for some time, Peter was thinking not in terms of self-sacrifice, but in terms of greatness. And Peter says, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus, and this is probably one of the most revealing passages about the character of Judas, of Peter. Peter was an impulsive type person. I can understand Peter, because everything I buy and do is impulse. The last car I bought, I was going down a street. I had no thought about it. I made a U-turn. I said, I think I'm back there. And some of you look and say, oh. But that's okay. I enjoy doing unplanned things. And Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Now, that wasn't a question of Peter wondering what the Lord was doing. He was not stupid. He knew he'd come down the line and he was washing feet. So the question does not mean, are you washing my feet? As over against not doing it. It means, do you wash my feet? His thinking was the greatness of the Lord and his own insignificance. Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never, ever, ever, never in all eternity, the Greek says, never into eternity will you wash my feet. The Lord says, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. Peter says, bathe me. And that's Peter. You will not touch my feet for eternity. Next breath, please, head to foot, give me a bath. And that's Peter. It's part of his personality and part of the things that makes Peter part of the type of man that he was. And so notice, even in his thinking, the thought that true greatness would wash feet is foreign to him. And it's foreign to him because ever since he'd been a little boy in the land of Palestine, he had watched TV, he had watched the movies, he had watched all of these things, and it was all self-assertion, self-assertion, self-assertion. The Lord comes along and washes his feet, and Peter says, I don't understand it. This also idea of humility that we've got in Ephesians 4 is also the down is up doctrine. The down is up, shot through the teaching of Christ. He that is first shall be what? Last. He that is last will be first. Last is down, but down is up. Philippians, turn to it for just a second. Philippians 2, it's a good expression of that truth. Back to your left. Philippians 2. And in reading through, ask which way is up. And we're coming to chapter 2. And verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, emptied himself, that's down, taking the form of a bondservant, that's down, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself, that's down, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and that is down. Therefore, also God highly exalted him. Which way's up? Spiritually. Down. Down is up. And that's a repeated principle that is there, and that's what's being taught in this list of items. So let's go back to them, complete them out, down through verse 7. And then we'll be ready next session to look at the key. The key. Okay, verse 2. With all humility, gentleness has to do with courtesy, patience with someone that was slow to retaliate, showing forbearance to one another in love. The word forbearance is colorful. It just simply means to put up with. And it helps bring realism into the Christian church. To put up with one another in love. Why does he say we have to put up with one another? Why doesn't everybody just be mature? Why doesn't everybody just be perfect? Well, the Lord and Paul is realistic. Within any body of believers, we all have things that have to be put up with. And I think it's very practical, putting up with one another. And that means the idiosyncrasies, even the sins of one another, put up with them. Putting up with one another in love, and I take it love, then is probably the general word that's summarized by all the little items that we went down in the context. One of the great helps in getting along is deciding I'm not going to try to change anybody. That's a relief. When all of a sudden, it even helps a relationship and friendship. When your friend decides I'm not going to try to change you anymore. You're an idiot, and I accept you as an idiot. You will always be one, but I accept you and I will put up with you. But we have a tendency, do we not, in Christianity to say, I've got to change you. I don't think what you're doing lines up with what I think ought to be done, and therefore it is my mission in life to change you. And I don't know whether you're of my personality. My remark to that is, try it, baby. But I do find great motivation from friends who put up with things. And you look at them and you see their patience about it. And their patience about it kind of says, you know, I really ought to straighten up my act in this particular area. And you're moved by it, are you not? Because of their kindness and their patience. And that is the thrust of verse 2. Verse 3 assumes another item. And really the difference between verses 2 and 3 is this. Verse 2 is specific items. I did not put this in the way of outline. Specific items, verse 2, that are personal. Now, specific items, verses 3 and following, that are corporate, that have to do with the group. Verse 2 has to do with you and me personally. Verse 3 begins to come into the corporate thing. Now, if you were going to exhort the church in regard to one respect, what would be the leading thing that you would have to exhort a church, the thing that you always have to work hard on? Being diligent. That word diligent, always, 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 always in the New Testament, has resistance. It's always something that's hard to do. A hard task, a hard job. So verse 3, engaging in the hard job. engaging in the difficult task of preserving what? Unity in the bond of peace. And I think it's interesting that the unity of verse 3 is not inconsistent with the putting up with in verse 2, is it? The putting up with in verse 2 is assumed to be something as real people we're going to have to deal with. But that doesn't mean that there can't be unity. So doing a hard job, working hard to preserve unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, Paul sometimes is so convinced that you'll not engage in your duty if you don't have right doctrine, that some of the doctrine will seep over into the duty part. And notice in verse 4, that's what happens. There is one body. Emphasis, unity. That's a fact. There is one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And that's all doctrine. One body, obviously, is the church. One hope, we all anticipate glorification. One Lord, we've all put our faith in the same Savior. One faith, recorded in the Word of God. One baptism, I take it that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that takes us, puts it in the bottom of Christ. We all experience that. There's one God. And therefore, what does that argue? That all argues that we ought to be one with one another in terms of unity and in terms of peace. But we don't want to space out, do we? Because verse 2, in the midst of that unity and that peace, we are going to have to put up with one another. And that is very much reality, and I think it's interesting that the putting up with is not inconsistent with, it's not a contradiction to, unity. We're one on that which is basic and which that is important. Now, in closing, let's shift gears and then we'll be ready. Look at verse 4. There is one body. And take your eye right straight down to verse 7, and what is the change? But to each one. So the emphasis in verse up through verse 6 has been unity. Verse 7 is going to bring in the concept of individuality. Father, we're thankful today for your word in Christ's name.